Well, good evening. It is good to have you all. Welcome. Welcome. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do. If not, there's one on the seat back in front of you. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12 tonight. And while you're getting there, just to let you all know, we haven't announced it in Sunday morning yet, but we will starting this week. We're having another baptism service at the end of September. I think it's the 25th, but it's that last Sunday in September. If you're interested in being baptized, that'll be the last one of the year, but you can sign up at the welcome desk. We'd love to have you. We just want to get one more in. We've had some interest. We had some people sign up for it. We didn't even advertise it, so we figure, okay, there's certainly something there. And we'll schedule one. Again, that'll be the last Sunday in September. 1 Samuel chapter 12 tonight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for tonight, for the chance to come and to gather, to get into your word. Lord, we read through the Bible and we are just so surprised sometimes at how relevant it is, even though these words were written thousands of years ago, and the context of life is different, and the people are different, the geographical surroundings are different. And yet, Lord, there's still truth that's relevant in our day and age. So what an amazing thing it is to be able to open something that is truly living and alive and sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword. So, Lord, I pray that as we open your word this evening and we look to it, that you would speak to us, that it will ring anew. I pray that these words would land on our hearts as we come into your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we started this chapter. We actually finished up chapter 11, and then we went into chapter 12, where Samuel addresses all of Israel. And you kind of remember what's happening as of last week. Samuel's basically getting out of the ministry. Saul is taking over as king. He's won his first significant battle against the Ammonites, and you remember how that went. Saul takes over as king, and then a peace that had existed for years and years dissolved almost overnight. And he's faced with a great crisis early in his leadership. And so he raises an army of 330,000 men-at-arms. They go to war, and they go and they liberate the city that had been besieged, and they defeat the enemy handedly. The whole nation is celebrating, specifically the city that had been besieged, which, if you remember, it was Jabesh-Gilead. And because of Saul's rescue of that city, because he spared the lives of any dissenters in that city when the popular opinion of the day was to round them all up and hang them from a tree because they spoke out against King Saul in some way when he was being inaugurated, Saul comes to their defense and says, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to have grace and have mercy. And it was so special to that city that they will remember that for the rest of Saul's life. And in fact, at the end of this book, when Saul dies, at the very end of the last chapter, it is the people from that very city, from Jabesh-Gilead, who go and recover the bones and the body of Saul and his sons and give them a proper burial. But that's kind of how Saul's kingship starts. He's an honest, humble guy who doesn't really know what he's doing, but he's kind of walking in faith, doing the best he can, raises an army, wins a battle, and he starts to see his star come on the rise. As we come into the second half of this chapter, we're going to see that continue. Saul's going to get more popular and more popular, but then when we get into chapter 13, we're going to see that popularity affect his humility and turn him into the King Saul that we have come to know. But that brings us to where we left off, which is in verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So at the very end of last week, we saw Samuel starting to address the people. As I said, Saul is taking over. He's the king of Israel, and Samuel's kind of bowing out. And he says, look, I have served my entire life. I've been faithful. I've been dedicated. I've witnessed to the entire nation. Now you want a king. You have a king. And so Samuel's getting out of the ministry. He's going to go home. He's going to live out the rest of his life. And from now on, the focus will mostly be on Saul. Although Samuel does have a kind of recurring role here and there. Now, from here on out, the weight of this nation will fall on the shoulders of Samuel. Or on Saul. And Samuel reminds them of that. Because in verse 11, he even brought up the fact that the Lord had delivered them from the hands of their enemies all around so that they lived in security. Remember, they fired God. They said, no, we want a king. So he's reminding them of that. He's saying, no, that's not good enough. The nation of Israel says, we want a king. We want someone we can see and talk to and go to and someone who we can put up in front of the enemies of our nation. And so against the wisdom and the warning and the advice of Samuel and of the Lord, they cry out for a king. So they get a king, and now they have one. Which brings us to an interesting thing. It was always God's plan that Israel would have a king. And even here, in verse 13, Samuel mentions that the Lord set a king over them. So it was always God's plan that a king would be there. But yet it seems that it wasn't God's plan for this particular king to be there, except that God put this king in place. It brings up an interesting rub that we have in theology. It is the constant friction between our responsibility to live our spiritual life and to have faith and grow and ask questions and pray and be accountable. The rub between our side and God's side, His plan, His predestined will, His order of the universe, the destiny that He has for every person. In Jeremiah 29, it says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Speaking literally of the nation Israel, but also applicably to each and every one of us. God has a plan for your life. It's a plan for good, not harm, for a future and a hope. And so there are these two sides of our faith. There is our responsibility to believe, but then there's also the fact that God has a plan that He's ordered for each one of us. In Romans chapter 8, we read about that as well. Paul says that to those who He foreknew, He predestined. To those He predestined, He justified. He justified and He saved. Romans chapter 9 talks about God being the potter over the lump of clay. And even Paul asks the question rhetorically, does the potter not have authority over the clay to use from the same lump a portion for vessels of honor and a portion for vessels of dishonor? You read through the Old Testament and God selected Israel. He selected them. He didn't select Babylon. He didn't choose the Philistines. He didn't choose the Assyrians. He chose the Israelites. So on the one hand, you have God's plan for us. But on the other hand, in John 3, it says that whoever believes will have eternal life. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says that God isn't willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. This is a constant rub in our Christian walk. And it really is a rub, and it's not one that we can untangle. It's not one that we can even force together. I think it's intentional that way, though, because it requires us to have faith that somehow God reconciles these two things that, humanly speaking, seem to be diametrically opposed. After all, we have a responsibility to believe, but God has a plan for our life, and so which one of these is correct? I heard a pastor ask the question one time, just to illustrate this point, who lives your spiritual life? It's a very simple question. Who lives your spiritual life, your relationship with God? Who is in charge of your spiritual life? Now, we can think about that question. On the one hand, someone could say, well, I live my spiritual life. It's my responsibility, and so it's up to me. Okay. So does that mean that whenever we are inclined to the right things, whenever we do the right things, whenever we have the wisdom that we need to make good choices, that that inherently comes from us, or does that come from God? And so God gets the credit when we do something positive. Okay, so then it's God who lives our spiritual life. Not so fast. Whose responsibility is it when we sin, when we fail, when we make decisions going contrary to the conviction that we've received from the Lord? Well, that's not God's fault. In the book of James, it says that God can't be tempted and tempts no one to sin. And so we have a rub. It is a theological dilemma, but it is there. And here it seems to be present as well. Israel begged for a king. They were told, you don't need a king. God's your king. He's going to lead you. He's been taking care of you up until this point. Why are you going to bail on that? And they say, no, we need a king. We need one. We need someone on a throne. Okay, and so then the Lord sets a king over them. Well, if it wasn't God's plan for them to have a king, why would God then give them a king? Again, it's that same rub. All that I can say to try to make sense of all of that is somehow, from God's perspective, these two things do align perfectly. And in heaven, we're going to understand. The mystery will be solved. My bet is by the time we get to heaven, we're not going to care because we're going to be walking on golden streets and, you know, we made it. So we probably won't care too much how we got there, but we're there. The former things will be gone. There'll be no more worry. All things will be known. There's going to be nothing but praise and adoration of the Lord and splendor and joy and bliss and peace and worship. And so I don't imagine this is even going to be on the radar screen when we get to heaven. But from God's perspective, it does all come together. Yet from our perspective, it seems very challenging. However, we see that here. And so the Lord set a king over them. Verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. If you will not listen to the voice of the Lord but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. You know, that's still true for us today. When you live in God's will, you enjoy his blessing. You enjoy his favor. It doesn't mean life is easy, but when you're going in the vein of God's will, you know you're going in a direction that's safe. You know that God is going to provide every need of yours as you go. You know that the steps will be ordered. It's kind of like being on a river if you've ever been canoeing or kayaking. If you're going with the current, well, it doesn't mean there's not rough water sometimes, but generally speaking, it's going to be that the work is much easier. But when you try to go upstream, where you try to go against the current in some way, when we rebel and we go against God's will for our life, when we take his word and we throw it out and we say, you know what, that's not relevant anymore. That might have been true 2,000 years ago, but that's not true today. We've advanced beyond that, or, you know, that's just not popular, or what you hear from a lot of folks, you know, that may be true for you, but that's not necessarily true for me. And when a nation does that, and a people does that, and a person does that, we will very quickly find ourselves outside of the will of God and outside of his blessing and outside of the current and outside of all the favor. Israel found themselves that way over and over and over again, the cycles of apostasy. When they were faithful to the Lord, when they were obedient, things were good. But then ultimately, they rebel, they fall into sin, they do what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and you know what? He allows the nations to come in to judge and conquer and enslave the people until they repent, and then God sends a judge to free them from that. And they live righteously for a while, and they cycle through this over and over and over again. And so it was true for them, it's true for us. It's going to get pretty hard for Israel. It's going to get hard for King Saul as we continue in the study. You're going to see that for him, it's going to go from one bad thing to another, to another, to another. And Israel's going to have a tough couple of years. But here's the warning. If they fear the Lord, if they serve him, if they do what God said, then he's going to be in their corner every step of the way. But if they step outside of that, then they're kind of on their own. I remember when I was a cop, I had one of our officers one time, one of our command officers, like a captain or a lieutenant, I can't remember which one it was, but he basically told me and all the others that as long as we did what was right, they would stand by us 100% through thick and thin. They'd go through the fire with us if we were in the right. But if we were in the wrong, they would personally hang us out to dry. And that's just the reality of what it is. And that's essentially what Samuel is telling Israel. If they're with the Lord, then he's going to be in their corner through thick and thin. But if they won't listen, then God is going to be against them. Even now, verse 16, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, that you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. I would imagine so. I'm sure that got their attention. This thing that would usually be seen as a great blessing, rain. Probably not a great blessing when the harvest of wheat is about to happen and then you have this giant storm come and knock all that wheat down off the stalks. Devastating thing for a farmer, for a community. Kind of a really bad omen, you might say. Only in this case, it's not just an omen. It is the Lord's response affirming everything that Samuel had just said. That this nation had it all. And yet they did an evil by turning on the Lord. So Samuel called, and the Lord sent thunder and rain. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we might not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. You know, there's an interesting kind of philosophical life question. What do you do when you make a mistake? Well, most people try to, when they find out about the mistake anyway, go back and fix it, make amends, do something to undo the damage they've done. But what if you can't undo the damage? What happens if you've made a terrible mistake in life and you really can't go back and fix it without making more mistakes? Case in point, I used to know a person in Ohio who had an affair, and from that affair, a child was born. And so the person left their first wife and went and lived with their new girlfriend, who then became their wife and married her and started raising the child and then became a Christian. Well, after that, the guy started realizing that it was a sin to divorce his first wife. It was a sin to cheat on her. It was a sin to go and have this adulterous affair. He read of David and Bathsheba and all these other stories and the commands of God. And so he came to me and he said, what should I do? Should I divorce my second wife and leave this child and go back to my first? What if she won't have me? Then what do we do? What do you do when you can't go backward? The advice to him, by the way, was just stop touching it. Just leave it where it is. You can't unscramble the egg, but you can go forward well. Sometimes that's all we can do. We can just move forward righteously. Own up to what we've done. We can make corrections in our life to not do it again and move forward righteously. That's what David did, by the way. He had an affair with Bathsheba, and from that a child was born. The child was taken away from David by the Lord. David mourned while the child was sick, and then when he died, David got up, washed his face, and went back to work. He didn't try to go back, and he didn't divorce Bathsheba, even though she had been the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who, by the way, David basically murdered to get out of the way so he could have it as wife. Terrible, terrible crimes. But when David was convicted, when the prophet came in and said, this is you, you're the guy who's doing all these terrible things, and used an illustration of a man who stole the sheep from a neighbor and said, well, you're that guy, this is you, David. And David realizes what's going on. It's not like he says, okay, I've got to get rid of Bathsheba, I've got to go back, I've got to try to find someone else. No, he stops where he is. And he commits to do no more sin and just move forward righteously. It's the same advice Jesus gave the woman caught in adultery. He said, go and sin no more. Sometimes that's all we can do. That's what Israel has been told. You can't go back. You can't undo it. You have a king. You've owned up to it. It has been an evil that you did before the Lord. But from now on, Israel, serve the Lord with all your heart. The moral of the story is, don't get distracted from what God has put in front of you. If God's given you a task to complete or a calling in life, or he's put something on your heart, and you're going that direction and you can sense the blessing and, you know, the Lord is with you and you know that, there's going to be distractions. The enemy is going to try to pull you one way or the other. We need to be on guard against those things. The Bible says not to let our feet stray to the left or the right, but to continue straight. And so it's important for us to be aware that, one, the enemy will try to distract us, but two, how intentional we need to be about continuing down the narrow path, which is what Israel has been told to do. Watch out for the things that distract. Serve the Lord. Do not turn aside. You're going to go after futile things. You'll end up in the same mess you're in now, which is what they were basically chasing when they fired God from kingship. They said, look, we want all this other stuff that we see over here in these other nations and these other nations, forgetting what God has been doing the entire time. Oh, we see this and we see that. And so he says, look, don't do it again. There's no going back. There's no making up for it, but don't do it again. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. I love that. You know why? It reminds me that God chooses the most unlikely people sometimes. I mean, just look around at our church. Look around at this group. We're not what you might consider a normal group of people. I mean, what binds us together? It's not a sports team. We're not at the same job. We didn't all go to the same school. We don't share the same politics. We're not interested in the same hobbies. What brings us together, this motley crew that we are, is our relationship with the Lord. It's the fact that Jesus has saved each and every one of us by his blood on the cross. It's an interesting thing when you stop and think about it, that God chooses the most unlikely people to make his and to bring together. Think of Saul of Tarsus, a guy who was a persecutor of the church, the boogeyman of the church, the reason that members would go home and lock their doors and put bars on their windows, and the nightmares that kids would have, and the things you would threaten people with if you wanted to scare them. Oh, Saul's coming. He's going to come after you. You better watch out. Kids, get in bed or Saul's going to eat you. I could imagine something like that. I wouldn't be above it. But yet it was Saul of Tarsus that Jesus said, he's my chosen instrument to take my name before the Gentiles. And so the Lord chose Israel, not because they were perfect, not because they were the biggest, not because they were the strongest, they weren't the richest. They're not even the most faithful. It's interesting, as you go through even in the New Testament, how many times you find a Roman centurion with more faith than Israel, or how you find greater repentance in pagan nations often than you find in Israel. The story of Jonah is one that comes to mind. One warning from Jonah to Nineveh, the king reforms the entire country. You see that in pagan countries. You see that in New Testament centurions. And so it wasn't even their faithfulness. It wasn't really anything other than God's sovereign choice. And so he chose them. It pleased him to make them a people. I'm part of a fire department here locally and down in Upper Potts Grove. Our building is atrocious. It really is. It leaks. The doors don't close properly, and yet we sit in there looking around at like this mess of a building going, yep, it's ours. It's not the prettiest by any stretch of the imagination. If a tornado came through and knocked it all down, I think everybody would probably have like a party because we'd get a new building. But right now, what we have, it works. It's not the best, but it is ours. It's not perfect, but it does what we need it to do. It serves our purposes as a company. And you know, Israel to God is a lot like that. They're not perfect. They don't look very good. I imagine God does more head shaking at Israel than he does head nodding. He disciplines them. He rebukes them over and over again. They're not perfect, but they are his. And he's not going to abandon them. You know, I have found very often when people have said things like, God abandoned them, or they don't feel close to God. They wonder why God has ignored them. Usually believers going through a very cold season of spiritual winter. And they'll say things like that. Where is God? You know, I found almost always, I've never found a contrary example, is it wasn't God that left the person. It was the person that left God. God remained faithful. He remained true. Never once in the Bible does he abandon people. It's not his will that any would perish, but all would come to him. And so it isn't God that says, you know what, you're not working out. We're just going to go our separate ways and just not worth the investment at this point. If that was going to be true, Israel would have been cut loose long ago. He stays faithful. It's often us. We're the ones that leave. We lose faith. We lose patience. We decide that it isn't going the way we want, and we're going to take over and try and do it our own way. And you know what? God, in his sovereign love, says, okay, if you really want a king, Israel, if you really want to be in charge of your own destiny, Israel, if you really want to take over, if you want me out of the way, I'm going to give you all the warnings, but ultimately, if that's what you want, I'm going to let you go. And he does. He lets them go, and he lets us go. The prodigal son is a great story of a father allowing his son the freedom to learn those lessons. And then the son ultimately coming back as Israel comes back. And so we see that Israel's not perfect, but they are the Lord's, and he's not going to abandon them. Moreover, verse 23, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Do you ever think about prayer like that? Do you ever think of it as a sin to not pray for someone? I mean, certainly there are sins, right? I mean, stealing and murder, that's all a sin. Becoming drunk, that's a sin. Falling under the power of something, that's a sin. False worship, idol worship, pagan worship, that's all a sin. Do you ever think of it as a sin to not do something? To not pray for someone? Samuel did. He thought it was a sin against the Lord to not pray for them. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. Consider what great things he has done for you. Especially during a hardship, when it gets tough, as it will for Israel. When life takes an unexpected turn, when you get a letter you didn't expect, when it isn't going the way you want, when you don't get the promotion or you lose the job, when you're frustrated because, you know, you didn't get the break that you thought was yours and you figured it was coming and you worked hard and someone else who slacks off all the time, they got rewarded and you got overlooked. Or you end up with some kind of diagnosis, or your marriage is in trouble, or your kids aren't listening, or you're just stressed and you're anxious about what you see going on in society. You know, it's often a good exercise for believers in those moments to stop and just consider what the Lord has done for you. You know, this isn't the first time Samuel has mentioned this either. You remember a couple of chapters ago that they stopped and they raised an Ebenezer, it says back in chapter 7, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. And here again, he tells them, remember up till now what great things he's done for you. You know, it's easy to forget those things when life is hard, when it seems like whatever trial we're in, whatever mess we're in, we can't see a way out. You know, we know there's got to be light at the end of the tunnel, but we can't see it from where we are. We don't know how we're going to make ends meet. We don't know how we're going to get through this legal issue. We don't know how we're going to overcome this challenge. I've found often it's easy to forget all that God has done for you, but when you stop and intentionally remember, you know, the Lord's gotten me through a whole lot more than this. He got us through the loss of a child. He got us through that time our marriage was in trouble. He got us through the financial pains. He got us through the job search. He got us through all the stress with the family. He got us through all the other things up till now that he has got us through. And he's provided for every one of our needs. This is going to be no different. We're going to get on the other side of this, and it's going to become one more example of God's faithfulness. It's easy to remember that in hindsight. It's a whole lot harder to remember that in the moment. And so Samuel says, look, as you're going through this, it's going to be hard. There's going to be difficulties, as there will be difficulties just in the next chapter. They're going to go to war with the Philistines. Remember what God has done. Just let that be your motivation. It's easy to remember God's faithfulness and to be faithful when things are consistent and it's what we expect. But when they change, he says, stop and remember all the great things that he's done for you. Chapter 13 is kind of a turning point in Saul's tenure as king. He starts really well. We've seen that. He starts humble. He's modest. He doesn't even think he's qualified to be a king because he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He even says chapter 9. And he says, look, I think you've got a mistake. We're looking for some lost donkeys here. By the way, we better call home. I bet Dad's going to be worried about us. This is taking a lot longer than it should have. Oh, you mean I'm supposed to be king? I'm not of the right tribe. I'm a Benjamite. You know, we're not kings. We're like the least of all the tribes. I'm the least of my family. My family's the least in our clan. You've got the wrong guy. I'm not supposed to be king. I'm on donkey patrol, and I'm not even doing that very well. And then lo and behold, he becomes king, and he doesn't really know what to do at first. And so the first thing that he does is he goes back and he goes to the field. And he's there serving in the capacity that he knows. He's staying busy because, after all, he didn't hear the word king and go, you know what? Forget all that work. I'm going to the throne room. He says, I don't really know what that means. I'm going back to the field. I'm going to work hard like I have every day of my life. And he goes back, and then the crisis comes, and he doesn't really know what to do there. He raises an army of 330,000 soldiers, 300,000 in Israel, 30,000 in Judah, and they go up against the Ammonites, and they win. And after that, Saul even has the spiritual wherewithal to say that the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. So he's a humble guy giving credit to the Lord for things that God is very clearly doing. And as long as he does that, God blesses his kingship. He blesses the nation. They're going to have challenges they wouldn't have had they stayed under the leadership of the Lord. But since they've brought in a king, they're going to have difficulties. And yet the king is being a godly king. They're a godly people. God's going to see them through the challenges. But here in 13, we see a change happen. Saul's pride is starting to develop. You know, it's interesting how you think you know a person sometimes. And you think you know Saul because of where he comes from, the way he starts. You can think you know a person, and you see all the best qualities of them. And then maybe something happens, and you're forced to share a room with them. Or you get married to them, and you realize real quick, wow, I had no idea that he left his dirty socks in the middle of the floor all the time. I didn't know that when we said I do. I might have thought twice. I didn't know that he likes to watch boring movies on TV and snores in his sleep. Or, you know, I really didn't know that she was gonna have this thing about how the recycling is sorted, and how if I throw the wrong thing in the trash can, she's going to go in and get it and give me the stink eye because it didn't go in the right recycling bin. And And you think you know a person, and then you get married. And you realize that what you thought you knew is really only the surface. Now, sometimes it's funny and it's enduring. Sometimes it can be devastating, as it will be with Saul. They think they know him. He's tall, he's brawny, he's handsome, he's humble, he's won a victory, defeated the enemies, gives the Lord the credit. Seems like a great guy. They're in the honeymoon period of this. But then something happens and the true colors start to show, and that's about what's happening here. Saul is getting a taste of what it is to be king. Now, I've never been a king, but I often think, if I were king, I would write a law that says all the cell phone companies have to use the same charger. If you've ever gotten a new phone, you know you got to get a new charger too. That's annoying. I would write a law that says they can't do that. And I start thinking, you know, there's very little that I would put the government in charge of, just because I don't think historically they've done very well. But I would say they got to standardize these phone chargers nonsense. That's just terrible. Saul's getting a taste of what that's going to be like. He says, jump, they say, how high? He says, come out for battle, 1/3 of 1 million men show up. He says, no, we're going to have mercy, they praise his name. He's got the money, the wealth, he's got the power. And so he begins turning. To give you a sense of just how quickly he changes, how fast this power will corrupt him. Here in chapter 13 and in chapter 14, well, more in chapter 13, there's going to be a battle between Saul and the Philistines. Only his son Jonathan's going to fight in the battle, and yet Saul will take the credit. Just a kind of a minor thing. Maybe it's his prerogative. He's the king. He sent Jonathan. After all, maybe he is the one that deserves the credit. But all of that kind of benefit of the doubt goes out the window when you get to chapter 15, and you realize that Saul is now building a monument to himself. And so we see just in the couple of chapters how fast that's going to happen. And so it says, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 42 years over Israel. So he's 72 by the time he dies. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, which is kind of like a little town, an encampment down in the country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his own tent. That's really not all that uncommon. They had 330,000 men when they went to battle at Jabesh-Gilead, and they won that battle, of course, but it's an expensive thing to keep a standing army. You've got to keep all these soldiers fed. I think it was Julius Caesar who once said that an army marches on its stomach. That's a lot of food to go out every single day. And they've got to keep them clothed. There's medicine and health issues you've got to think about. Not only that, but what do you do about outfitting and equipping everyone with armor and weaponry and training, and then the animals that have to come along, and finding water in the middle of the desert for 1/3 of 1 million people all the time. It's a big undertaking to keep a standing army. Our nation has one of the largest standing armies in the world. I think we rank in just between 1.5 and 2 million active duty servicemen and women, when you count the Air Force, the Navy, the Marines, the Army, the Coast Guard, and I guess now the Space Force. When you lump all them together, it's about 2 million people. And it's been a big criticism because those 2 million people and all of the associated equipment and bases and contractors and all that other stuff costs an estimated $600 billion a year. And so it's something that often gets brought up at congressional budget meetings and things like that. And it's a big standing army. When you consider that we're surrounded by ocean on two sides, we're friends with Canada to the north. We're friends with Mexico to the south. I mean, really, we're fairly insulated against invasion. It's unlikely that we're going to need to repel landing craft on the coast of California anytime soon. We need some kind of a force, But we have a pretty large one. One of the, in case you're just curious about it, one of the reasons we do have such a large army is because it's one of the greatest social movers and socialized forms of upward mobility we have in the nation. If you're in high school and it looks like your job prospects are pretty limited and you're in an area you're not going to make a lot of money, you can enlist and they're going to take you and give you housing and medical and train you for a job and pay you a salary and health insurance. You can stay there for a career and get a pension. It's a way for people to kind of enter a very secure job. And so we actually have a large military because it provides a lot of those resources as well, but it does cost us $600 billion a year. Well, Saul recognizes the cost of having that many people in the field. They don't need it, so he sends most of them home. And he retains a standing army of about 3,000 soldiers, which is still pretty big, but nowhere near. It's about 1% or so of what they had previously. And these are more like National Guardsmen. They're professional soldiers, but the rest of them are going to be kind of like reservists. They were there until there's a draft needed. So he sent away almost all of them. He kept a small contingent to be full-time. And it says in verse 3, Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. Did you pick up on that? Jonathan won the battle. Saul took the credit. He went out blowing his own horn that, look at what I have done. That's not actually that uncommon. I mean, it's easy to get down on Saul for that, and certainly because we know how he develops as a person, this is a selfish, prideful thing, but in and of itself, it's not uncommon for kings to claim victory when one of their generals goes and wins, but he does. Jonathan wins the battle. Saul isn't even there, and yet he takes the credit. Verse 4, all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. You know, a psychologist might look at Saul of Israel at this point and say, yeah, he's a pretty insecure guy. What kind of a man needs to take the credit from his son in order to look good in front of people who already love him? It's a pretty insecure thing to do. And you know what? I think this insecurity is going to get highlighted even more and more as we see Saul kind of deteriorate as a king, develop as a person and the character that he is. Because when David starts doing very well, the same exact thing happens. David, this young shepherd boy that defeats Goliath, you know about that. That's actually just in a few chapters. We'll get to that. But then Saul's so impressed with David, he promotes him and makes him a general over his army. David and Jonathan become really good friends. Jonathan is a godly man, a great man of God. In fact, he's so godly, he recognizes that David is going to be God's choice for king, not Saul. And so Jonathan is conflicted for a lot of that. But we see in him the character of a very godly individual. And then here comes David, another godly individual who serves Saul faithfully, just like Jonathan does. And so David goes out and he wins victory after victory for Saul. And then they start singing all these songs. David has killed tens of thousands. Saul has killed thousands. Well, that just ain't going to work. That dog ain't going to hunt when it comes to Saul, because after all, he's the king. And how dare this David take his credit and his glory? And so he will turn on David and try and kill him. But here we see that seed kind of sprouting. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen. And people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and in pits. You know, a good commander would never make this catastrophic military mistake. A good commander knows that a defeated enemy is coming back, and probably stronger, especially if they were beaten handedly and they didn't expect to lose. If you weren't facing their crack units, if it was just some expeditionary force, or if it was an opening skirmish that starts the war, a good commander knows that it's not going to be the end of the battle. And so, Saul, who is reveling in this victory, this relatively small battle that Jonathan has won. It was, what did it say? There was 1,000 with him. They went to the garrison, so it's not even the whole army. It's just this tiny little outpost of a few hundred men, possibly, and they defeat them. They slaughter them all. And so Saul is so filled with pride and ego that he starts just celebrating this, and the people are celebrating, but nobody's thinking that maybe they're coming back. Maybe what Israel did to the Ammonites is about to be done to them, and that is the Ammonites showed up, and they threatened a little tiny outpost. You remember? They threatened the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and so Saul showed up with a giant force that the Ammonites weren't expecting. Well, here, Israel has defeated the Philistines, and now the Philistines come back with a force that Israel wasn't expecting. 36,000 soldiers, plus people like the sand which is on the seashore. In other words, an innumerable force. So many, they just gave up trying to count. It's like looking out on the horizon, and you just see soldier after soldier after soldier. It's like the whole world is coming. And what do they have? A few thousand soldiers. And so they realize that this is not going to go well. They become afraid. They start hiding themselves anywhere and everywhere they can. Verse 7, and some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. You remember why he's there. It's because back in chapter 11, if you remember, that's exactly what Samuel told him to go do. He said in verse 14, come and let's go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. So that's where they are. That's where Saul was coronated, inaugurated. He was made king there. He's still there because he was told to wait. And so he's waiting on Samuel while this battle breaks out. And so Saul is there. And he waited, it says, verse 8, 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. So he said, go and wait a week and I'll be there. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Big problem that usually comes with the pride that we see developing, and that is, I can do anything I want. I'm the king, I'm above the law, it doesn't apply to me, I can do what I want, when I want, and there's no one who can stop me. Our nation has unfortunately seen some presidents in our history do things like that, think that they're above the law for some reason or another. I think of the famous Watergate scandal and how Nixon was, he resigned before he could be impeached, but he was caught up in this very real thing, breaking in to the opponent's headquarters and stealing confidential information because the idea was he was above the law. He's the president. He can do whatever it is that he wants. Going all the way back to our second president, John Adams, who signed the Intolerable Acts, which made it a federal offense to speak out against the nation, thinking that because he was president, he could do it. Well, that didn't go so well. It cost him the next election that he lost to Thomas Jefferson, and it actually resulted in those intolerable acts being repealed. But we've seen that. Israel is seeing that too. A king who has absolute power will eventually be corrupted, and Saul is being corrupted. And how is it? Well, one, he's offering a sacrifice. Two, he's not a priest. God's law was very clear. The priests were the ones to offer the sacrifice. Well, who was the priest? Well, it was the tribe of Levi, specifically the line of Aaron. They were going to be the priests of the nation. If you weren't one of them, you had no business doing this. And so Saul decides, you know what, Samuel's not here. This is a crisis. I'm going to offer this offering, and I'm the king. Everyone loves me. Who's to say that I can't? As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling in Michmash, therefore I said, the Philistines are going to come down against me in Gilgal, and I've not asked the favor of the Lord." So I was forced. I had no choice. It was an emergency. I offered the burnt offering. There have been, throughout the years, countless infringes on civil liberty committed by government in the name of emergency. We lived through some of that in the past few years. In the name of an emergency, we're going to intervene in the church, and we're going to shut it down. We're going to tell it what it can do, what it can say, when it can say it, how it can behave. And it's not the first time. It's not going to be the last time. It's happened before. It happened in Great Britain. It happened in Europe. It happens everywhere throughout the world. At some point, to some degree, over and over, government citing some kind of emergency declaration will intervene and take and usurp the authority of the church in houses of worship and in the spiritual lives of people. And that's exactly what Saul said. Because there was an emergency, I deputized myself as a reserve priest, and I offered that sacrifice. It's okay, Samuel. You weren't here, but we just took care of business. This is what prideful people tend to say. That for some reason, the rule didn't apply to them that time. For some reason, it was justified. For some reason, they had an excuse to do what it is that they did. And so I said, because of all this going on, it was a crisis. I've got to offer this offering to the Lord, because if I don't, it's going to get so much worse. Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly." Now, we don't use that word the same way these days, but understand that's a pretty strong statement in the original language. It's to say, this is a dumb thing that you've done. You have messed up royally, Saul. This is a royal mess up. You're the king. This is a royal mistake. You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Saul, you had it all. You were king. You weren't even supposed to be king, and yet here you are. You won the lottery. There's never been a king, and for some reason, the Lord chose you. And so here you are, and you've got a good son who's winning battles for you. The people love you. The Lord was behind you, but you've made this mistake, Saul, and this will disqualify him. This mistake will disqualify him as king for the rest of his life. It's going to take some time before he's actually removed, but this is where it begins. Because of this, God is going to turn on Saul, and a sort of clock starts to tick. David will have to come onto the scene. David's going to have to be brought up and raised in the ways of the Lord. He's going to go off into battle. David's going to serve and learn humility and service and sacrifice, and he's going to develop a name for himself. But at this very point, Saul, in God's eyes, is done. He's on borrowed time. He's a dead man walking. You know, it's true that we can make life-changing mistakes in a moment. I was talking to some of our staff about this, some folks from the church about this the other day, and it's interesting how you see people and they make one mistake. It takes a split second to decide one thing or another. That's it, just that, done. And for the rest of their life, things will be different. They may go to prison, they may lose a relationship, they may lose a job, a career. I remember hearing a story of a man in Albuquerque when I was a cop. He was a nuclear physicist at one of the national labs. And he was a bit stressed out from work, and so he went to a public park where he sat down on a bench after dusk, so the park was technically closed, and he pulled out a single marijuana cigarette, a misdemeanor, just absolutely, almost not even a misdemeanor under New Mexico law. It was so little that it wouldn't have even registered. There's hardly a district attorney that would have even taken the case. They would have just dismissed it and sent him on his way. But the man was there. He was in the park, and it was closed, so technically he was trespassing, which is what started the contact that he had with law enforcement. They noticed that he was using marijuana, which at the time was illegal, and they cited him for two different things, trespassing and possession of such a small amount that it was a petty misdemeanor, but a citation nonetheless. So the man contacts an attorney, and the attorney says, well, I really think you ought to fight this. And the man says, no, I don't want to fight this. I'm just going to get rid of it. It's such a small thing. It's a fine of like $100. I'm just going to do it and move on. So he does. He goes to court, and he stands up in front of the judge, and the judge asks him the question, how do you plead, sir? Guilty or not guilty? One word, guilty. Okay. Your penalty is $100. You're free to go. Well, because he was a nuclear physicist and worked at a national lab, he was subject to random background checks. And when his next one came up and it saw a drug conviction of a prohibited substance that's federally illegal, he lost all of his security clearance and he could never work again. Imagine all the time he spent in school to earn a PhD in the stuff that he would never again use because of a single decision. Because he decided to go a certain road and then made a foolish choice. Well, here, Saul is making a foolish choice, and it will disqualify him forever. He's breaking the law, God's law, and then he's just admitted to it. Not that there was any possible defense, but he's admitted to the fact that he's done this. He's broken this law. And now this law, this single act, will disqualify him for all of time. But now, verse 14, so it says, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. That will be David, a man after God's own heart. And David, by the way, is just markedly different from Saul in almost every conceivable way. David has a faith in the Lord that Saul doesn't have. Because you remember what just happened. Saul did have faith in the Lord. He won his battle at Jabesh-Gilead, and he said the Lord has delivered Israel. But here, when Jonathan wins his battle against the Philistines, Saul goes around blowing his own trumpet. Chapter 15, he builds a monument to himself. He tries to kill David because David's taking credit. Saul becomes very prideful. But when David, on the other hand, slays Goliath in that epic showdown, the first thing he says is, the battle is the Lord's. He will deliver us. So David has a faith in the Lord, unlike Saul, unlike almost anyone else. David also has a trust in the Lord that Saul doesn't seem to have. He trusted God even when Saul turned on him. He trusted that God had a plan. David was told that he would be king, but it wasn't happening. And rather than trying to take matters into his own hands, like Abraham did when he was promised a descendant and he didn't get a son, and he went and had an affair with Hagar, his wife's maidservant. You remember that whole thing. Unlike that, David doesn't try to hurry things along. He just waits patiently and he says, the Lord will judge between you and me, Saul. My hand will never be against you. Saul tries to kill David over and over again, tries to kill him, throws a spear at him, sends soldiers after him. David hides out in a cave. One day, David has a chance to take Saul's life and instead cuts a little piece of his shirt off and says, look, I could have, but I'm not gonna. I trust in the Lord. He made me a promise. And so David had a sort of trust in the Lord. David had faith in the Lord. Saul didn't know the Lord all that well. He's not really interested in pursuing the things of God. Remember, he didn't even know who Samuel was, and Samuel was the priest of all the nation. David, on the other hand, worshiped God and asked forgiveness when he sinned and recognized his faults. And he was certainly not a perfect man by any stretch of the imagination. But when David wants to celebrate the great accomplishments that have happened during his time as king, what does he tell the Lord? I'm going to build you a temple. And God says, no, you're a man of war, David. You're not going to do that. Your son Solomon will. But that was David's nature. God has done so much, I'm going to build him a temple. In Psalm 23, it says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. At the very end, it says that he fills my cup, it runs over, I'm going to dwell in his house forever. That was David's relationship with God. David also had a humble nature about him that Saul, as we see, doesn't seem to have. Saul began that way, certainly. But as we're seeing it happens, the power is corrupting and he's turning into this megalomaniac who's just so into himself. He can't stand when anyone else gets any recognition. But when David is king and he wins battles, he says, well, who am I, Lord, that you would bring me this far? I don't deserve this. I'm not worthy of this. And so they're two very different men. And God will look for a man who is after his own heart. And it will be David, a man who loves God unlike Saul, a man who follows God unlike Saul. And it says, the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You know, God appoints leaders. He appoints people and puts them in positions of responsibility. I mean, we can watch it happen, we can affirm it, but it's the Lord who does it. And he picks people that will do and want the things that he wants them to do and wants them to want. The Bible tells us that God will give you the desire of your heart. And a lot of people think that that means that you'll get what you really, really want. Couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. It isn't that you will get what you want. It's that you will want what the Lord wants. He will literally cause you to desire the things of his. If your heart's open, if your spirit is receptive, if you're humble and obedient, God will work in that heart and orient it toward the things that he's interested in for you and for you to do, and that's David. David will go to the ends of the earth for the Lord. And so the Lord will appoint him. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. You know, God will find righteous people. And he will use righteous people. Resisting his will for your life is not going to change the plan. A lot of people seem to live that way. That God has given very clear instruction, whether through his word or through the conviction of the Spirit or in some way that he speaks to a person's heart. He's been very clear about what he wants them to do. And over again, I have conversations with people. They're sad ones where the individual said, you know, I know it says that, but, you know, I'm just so happy. I'm so happy with what I'm doing, I can't understand how God would want me to be unhappy. I will be unhappy if I do it this way. And so they think, you know what, I'm going to have more blessing by doing it my way, when in reality, it almost never works out that way. I mean, it may seem that way, but it's never that God blesses rebellion. It doesn't alter his plan. It doesn't change his word. If God's plan is that a person is going to go from here to there, and they say, no, I'm not going to go from here to there. I'm going to be like Jonah. I'm going to get on a ship, and I'm going to go from here all the way over there. Jonah still ended up right where God wanted him, although he did go about it the long way, the hard road. And that happens in our life. When we resist the Lord, it doesn't change what he's telling us to do or where he wants us to go. But boy, it can make it awful hard. I think in heaven, there's going to be a lot of people who get there and they realize that they made life so hard on themselves. I'm sure I'm going to be in that camp. God's going to tell me everything in my life, and we're going to have a conversation. He says, you know what? It would have been so much easier if you would have just done this and just not done that. But you wanted to do it your way, and so you did it your way, and you still ended up doing it my way. But first of all, you had to go off and act a fool and then come back and learn from the mistakes and move on with the lumps and bumps that you picked up along the path. I'm going to be in that camp. I think a lot of us will be, just finding out how much harder we made it on ourselves. And so Israel is in that camp. They had God as their leader. It was a theocracy. God was in charge. Oh, it was great. No war, nothing but peace, harmony with the neighbors. Everybody getting along, plenty of food. Didn't have to worry about being invaded, you know, those pesky little things. And then they say, you know what? No, we're going to do it our way. You sure you want to do it your way? It's going pretty good the way it is. Are you sure you want to rock this boat? Yep, we need a king. Okay, here's a king. Instant war, instant death. Sin, rejection of the Lord, a prideful king comes in who's not even part of the tribe that should be king. Their priest Samuel's about to bow out of the ministry altogether. Yeah, it's not going so well. And then the king himself, because he didn't want to do what God told him to do. Really, Saul, you had it made. I mean, you were the only one who was picked. God was in your corner. He was going to keep you there forever. Your whole family would have been the dynasty that ruled Israel. But because of this, the Lord is going to remove you. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. So he started with 3,000. He started with 330,000, sent most of them home. He was down to 3,000. They had one battle that they won. Now there's 2,400 desertions, and there's 600 people staying. As I said, it's going to get very hard for Israel, and it does tend to get hard when a person or any group of people, for that matter, strays outside of the will of God. But it's also interesting because when Israel gets back on track, and when David comes into the scene, and when God's will becomes their will, this nation has the potential and the capacity to do wonderfully great things. And as people, it's often very much the same. When we're in God's vein, when we're in his stream and in his will, the potential to change the world is there. You read through Scripture and you read about the disciples, just a handful of them, and it says they turned the whole world upside down. And I think that God uses humble, obedient people even now for that very same purpose, to change the world. The question is, which will are we in? Is it our will that says, we want this, I want to be in charge, I know better? Or is it the will of the Lord that says, you know what, God, you're doing a pretty good job of running things. After all, you made it. I'll probably let you be in charge and just see where you take this life. You know, it is my prayer for all of us that we would remain in the Lord's will. There's so much that pulls us aside and distracts and can build up the ego and the pride. And before you know it, you're going, where did God go? But when you're in his will, when you're obedient to his word, it's amazing what we can do. And Israel will do great things after this season. And we're going to continue with this next week because it is late. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that you do have a will and you have a way and that you order our steps and that you don't give up on us just because we make a wrong step, because we make a wrong choice. Lord, we're not perfect. We have faults and shortcomings. Every one of us is temptable. Every one of us is susceptible to failure. And yet, Lord, you don't give up on us. You don't abandon us. You said you won't forsake us or leave us ever. That instead you uphold us with your righteous right hand. So, Father, we do thank you for that. That although sometimes we can get off the path, that you remain faithful. Lord, I pray that if there's any of us here tonight who are struggling with something and maybe you have seemed more distant lately than before, it's my prayer that that person would just cry out to you, return to you, Lord. Whatever it might be, whatever's got their attention, whatever's become primary in their life, that the perspective would be had and given. And Lord, for all of us, that as we go through life and our week and our schedule, and there's all these things that want to pull at our hearts and our minds, that we would remain straight and true and on the path that you have ordained for us. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you do speak so clearly to us. Pray that you keep us safe as we leave from here. Bring us back again to continue in this study, and in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week. We'll see you Sunday night.